Take your Bibles, please, and open to a very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. And while you are finding that, let me take a few moments also to express my appreciation and gratitude to Dr. Comfort and to Dr. Beal for allowing me the honor and the privilege to minister this week and to have a time with the young people. It's been my privilege to work with them, and I always enjoy it when I get to come to Ambassador Baptist College, and I'm going to enjoy it even more to be able to serve here in the area of the Dean of Students Office as the Dean of Men. And I'm looking forward to that. Also, let me say this. I have also enjoyed the time I've had the chance to spend in the cafeteria. You know, you can always tell a good camp when you got good preaching and good food. You get good food from the pulpit, you get good food from the cafeteria. And it's been wonderful food, Brother Dallas, and the kitchen staff. Thank you so much for all the hard work that you've done. And also, let me say this. I want to say thank you to you counselors. Some of you have come from your homes and different places just to come for this week to have an impact on the lives of these young people. And I want to say thank you so much for your servant's heart. You know, to finish off this week on this Friday night service can get kind of intimidating after you follow men like Brother Gleiser and Brother West. And it is kind of a little intimidating also to be up here when you have your mentor, Dr. Ron Comfort, standing right behind you. And oh, sorry, excuse me. Sitting. Sitting behind me. And the new president, Dr. Beal, who's been a tremendous friend. Very intimidating at times. But you know, even through all that, there's someone here, I think, that intimidates me more than either one of these men. Is Mrs. Surrette here today? There she is. Mrs. Surrette was my speech teacher. And every time she hears me preach, she always says, "Brother David, you need to slow down." And I've always been a fast Filipino, so I'm going to do the best I can to slow down. But I have 17 pages of notes, and I know you want to be out of here before midnight, so I got to speed up. No, I'm just kidding, and there's only 14. But in all reality, folks, in all reality, yes, it can be intimidating to be in front of men. But in all reality, my heart's desire ever since I came here, and ever since God called me, my philosophy has been to preach to the audience of one. And it's God Almighty. And whether or not people like this message, I just want to please the Lord God. And so if you would please, if you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's word as we read Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Isaiah 6, verse number 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, and with 20 covered his face, and with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And you ought to underline this last phrase, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Thank you very much. You may be seated. I'd like to preach to you tonight on the impact of a glimpse of God. The impact of a glimpse of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful week. We thank you for the powerful preaching of your word. And Lord, our heart's desire that as we leave this place is not that people would remember Pastor Mike West or Brother Morris Gleiser or Evangelist David Kahiwat or even Dr. Ryan Comfort or Dr. Alton Beal, but that people would see Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that tonight you would guide our hearts and our minds to you. That you would help us to steal a look at heaven and get a manifest in our hearts of who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me simply as a mouthpiece for Almighty God. And I'll give you the glory and honor and praise for it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain events that take place in our lives which make such a profound impact that you know from that point on your life will never be the same. When I saw a beautiful young lady almost 22 years ago dressed in a gorgeous white wedding gown walking down the middle of an aisle in a small church in Oxnard, California, and she stood across from me on that platform during that ceremony, and she looked into my eyes and she said, "I do." Folks, I knew my life would never be the same. It would be for the better. Now, I know her life has never been the same, and I don't know if it's for the better. But I knew my life would never be the same. And then when I saw our three children enter into our lives, and I looked into their loving eyes, and my heart melted, it impacted me so deeply that again, I knew my life would never be the same. And there have been events that have taken place in our lives that God has done such a wonderful thing and such a magnificent thing that I knew that I would never be the same. But as significant and as wonderful as these events have been in my life, may I submit to you, there has been nothing more life-changing, nothing more impacting, nothing more marvelous and nothing more wonderful than what happened to me on March 17th, 1990 in my apartment room in Pisa, Italy, while I was in the Air Force stationed on an army post in Camp Darby. It was 11:35 at night when God worked on my heart and showed me that I was a wicked sinner on my way, condemned to eternity in hell, and that I could not save myself from sin. And that night, when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, when I got a glimpse of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, may I submit to you, that impacted my life. And I was never the same from that point on. I knew that day when I met Jesus that things were going to be different. And then on May 6, 1990, at a revival meeting in Tirrenia, Italy, Tirrenia Baptist Church, when I heard a message on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when I surrendered to God, and God grabbed hold of my heart, it was on that day I knew once again, when I surrendered to full-time Christian service, that I would never be the same. Certain events can cross our paths in our journey of life that make profound changes in us, but nothing is more wonderful, nothing more meaningful, nothing more sustaining than when we come to know Jesus Christ and when we come to serve Him. This is what happened in the life of Isaiah. Life stood before him like a crowded picture, and he saw the difficulties which he would have to contend with the nation of Israel. And as we find here in this passage that here in the year that King Uzziah died, it was about 759 or 760 B.C., it was then when Isaiah was forced to take his focus off of a man, off of an individual whom he held in high esteem, an individual whom he respected in a great way, his uncle, King Uzziah. When he was taken off the scene, he was finally able to get a glimpse of God Almighty. May I submit to you, my dear friends, when we get our focus off of a man, it is only then that God can adequately use us. And man, please do not get me wrong. There are men that will come across our lives that God will use to make a profound impact. Men that will guide us and direct us and mentor us. And we ought to respect them. But we need to be careful not to place them on too high of a pedestal that they overshadow God. Here it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now, if you would take a look at that word Lord, it's written differently in this verse. Often in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the Hebrew word Jehovah. But here it is capital L, small O, small R, small D. That is Adonai, which is referring to Jesus Christ. You see, this vision is explained in John chapter 12, verse 41, how that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of Him. And this is an incontestable proof of the deity of our Savior. Isaiah got a vision of the most elaborate throne, far more grandiose and exquisite than any earthly throne he had witnessed, having served under several kings. This throne was placed upon a summit of steps high and lifted up, where the high and lofty one that inhabited the eternity, whose name is holy, would reign upon his rightful position as the high and holy potentate. It says in verse number 1 that his train did fill the temple. The train refers to the flowing skirts of the robe which were commonly worn by great monarchs. But may I submit to you, when Isaiah saw this monarch, when he saw this Lord, it was just not any monarch that he saw. It was the monarch of the universe, Jesus Christ, who is so grand, so majestic, so magnificent, that his train was not only a few feet long, it was so grand that it filled the palace of heaven. Isaiah got a glimpse of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His Holy Majesty, the Holy One of Israel. He saw Christ in the fullness of His pure, unadulterated holiness, and it impacted His life. He saw Jesus supremely enthroned in the highest place, the palace of heaven. And so tonight, ladies and gentlemen, I would like for us to see what happens when you get a glimpse of God. What happens when you get a glimpse of God? Number one. When you get a glimpse of God, you will get a supremacy of His holiness. A supremacy of His holiness. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." This magnificent anthem of the seraphim is the repetition of a single word, holy, and it reveals the awesome message of this text. Do you realize that God is so holy that even these sinless, spotless, pure seraphim had to hide their faces with their wings from Him? The significance of the repetition of the word holy represents a Hebrew literary poetic device, and it's used for emphasis. To mention something 3 times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree. Now, had the seraphim cried holy once, it would have been enough, sufficiently to strike fear in the heart of Isaiah. But they did not cry holy once. They did not cry holy twice. They cried holy 3 times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God's holiness is His only attribute that is mentioned in Scripture 3 times in succession. Now, lest you get it wrong, I am not minimizing any of God's attributes. God is a God of love, and that is a wonderful thing. 1 John 1, chapter 4, verse number 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." 1 John 4, 16, in the middle of that verse, the Bible says, God is love. Is God a God of love? Sure He is, but you'll never find anywhere in the Bible where the Bible says God is love, love, love. Is God a God of faithfulness? Sure He is. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Is God a faithful God? Sure He is. But you'll not find in Scripture where it says that God is faithful, faithful, faithful. Now, we can go on and on with each of His attributes and His characteristics, but none is mentioned 3 times in succession except for His holiness. It is my contention that God's supreme attribute is His holiness. And when we get a glimpse, we will grasp its supremacy. God is a God of love, but He is a God of holy love. God is a God of mercy, but He is a God of holy mercy. God is a God of faithfulness, but it is a holy faithfulness. God is a God of wrath and justice, but it is a holy wrath and a holy justice. If Isaiah were the only one to have witnessed this trisagion, this 3 times holy, it would be sufficient to make it true. But because it is God's inspired word, and to be true to His word, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter is established. Not only do we see this 3 times holy in Isaiah chapter number 6, but also in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8. "And the 4 beasts which had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Jesus Christ is supreme in his holiness. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Psalm 96:9. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Psalm 30:4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. My dear friends, I can try my best to describe the truth of God's holiness, but no eloquent speech, no oratorical address, no genius of mind can adequately do justice in describing the holiness of God, for God's holiness is unfathomable because our God is incomprehensible. But Isaiah got a glimpse of God's pure, unadulterated holiness, and it penetrated his heart. When we get a vision of God, not only will we get a glimpse of the supremacy of his holiness, but secondly, I want you to see that we'll get a glimpse of the reality of our sinfulness. The reality of our sinfulness. Notice what happens in verse 5. It says, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you realize that most prophets in the Bible were of humble origins? Peasants, shepherds, and farmers, but not Isaiah. He was of nobility. He was a recognized statesman. He had access to the royal courts of his day. He had consorted with the princes and kings, and God used him to speak to several monarchs of Judah, including Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was a respected paragon of virtue, but he got a glimpse of this thrice holy God, and in a brief single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. He saw the holiness of God, and for the first time in his life, he understood the reality of a holy God. And for the first time in his life, he understood the reality of his sinfulness. May I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, we are told in Romans 12:3, For I say to the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There are some of you here, campers, this week. You've grown up in church. You've grown up hearing the word of God. Some of you are offspring, children of pastors and deacons, and some may even have your parents or family members that are in Bible colleges and serve in Bible colleges. Many of you are children of parents that are in the ministry. But may I submit to you, you're still a sinner saved by grace. Galatians 6:3, if a man think of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth his own self. When we get a glimpse of the holiness of God in our presence, it ought to shake us up. It ought to jar our souls. For you see, the holiness of God is a soul-jarring, awful truth. Psalm 114:7. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of God, of the God of Jacob. We need to be comparing ourselves in the light of His holiness and not on the light of man's holiness. The natural man, for the most part, is very well contented with himself. He does not deal much in self-evaluation. He's often not troubled with his own conscience, but if at any time he's under conviction by the preaching of the Word of God, you know what he does? He compares himself with other men, and he readily persuades himself that he is quite as good or even better than his people, his neighbors around him. And he often says, like others, God, I thank thee that I am not as others are. Well, my dear friends, when we make God's holiness our standard and not man's holiness the standard, we will see that we do not measure up. We are unworthy creatures, and it is natural that in our sinfulness, we ought to cower at the conscious presence of pure, unadulterated holiness. In light of God's holiness, we are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. Whether you're a preacher, a deacon, a missionary, a Sunday school teacher, we still need to keep in mind that we are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. Whether you're in the limelight of a choir or a quartet or in the background of the nursery maintenance or housekeeping crew, we need to keep in mind that we are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. Whether I have a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and if I ever get a earned doctorate degree or an honorary doctorate degree, I would still be nothing more than 4 degrees below zero. You see, my dear friends, We need to have a realization of who we really are. We're still sinners. Though we've been saved by the wonderful grace of God, we're no better than anyone else. Paul, early in his ministry, considered himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 4, to be the least of the apostles. But later in his ministry, as he got to know God better, and he knew the Lord even more, and he got closer to God, he stopped calling himself the least of the apostles, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 8, he considered himself to be the least of all saints. And then toward the end of his earthly ministry, as he knew he was going to be offered up, and he knew he was going to see Jesus face to face in heaven, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15, he no longer called himself the least of the apostles. He stopped calling himself the least of all saints. You know what he said? I'm the chief of sinners. For you see, the closer you get to God, and the more you get to know God, and the more you get to understand His holiness, the more you realize what you really are. When we understand our sinfulness, it'll do two things to us. Number one, it'll bring us to the point of confession. Verse number 5, it says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. Here he confessed what he really was. And may I submit to you, there are two types of confession that is necessary in our lives. Number one, there must be a confession for salvation. When you realize that you are a sinner, you have missed the mark of God's perfection, His holiness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you understand that there is a consequence for our sin, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. We need to confess our sin to God and confess Him to be our Savior. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession is necessary for salvation. But secondly, confession is also necessary for sanctification for those of us who are saved. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are told in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We need to continuously confessing to God our sin. When God shows us our sinfulness, we need to keep a short account of sin with God so that we might have good fellowship with Him and we can draw closer and closer to Him. God wants us to be like Him. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Maybe there are some here tonight. You don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Why don't you come and confess Christ to be your Savior tonight? There may be some here tonight, you are saved, but you know you're not living right. You need to confess your bitterness. You need to confess any sin, confess any impure thoughts, confess any things that you know are displeasing and disobedient to God. Confess your sin for sanctification. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. That kind of attitude that pleases God is that attitude of brokenness at the point of confession. Notice He said, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, He came apart. He saw the holiness of God. He understood His sinfulness, and it literally broke Him up. The Bible tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Have you been broken before God? Have you been humbled before God? Not only will it bring us to the point of confession, but secondly, it'll bring us to the point of cleansing. Verses 6 and 7 says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. You know what is so encouraging to me in this passage? That when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw the pure, unadulterated holiness of God, and he saw his sinfulness and unworthiness. It was God who initiated the cleansing. It was God who made the first move. Then flew one of the seraphims to him. Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, the Bible says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Many years ago, there was a bumper sticker that said, I found it. And it was given out so that people would ask, what does it mean, I found it? What does that bumper sticker mean? It meant people who knew what that bumper sticker meant were to say, well, I found salvation. I found Jesus Christ. That's what that bumper sticker was intended to do. But may I submit to you, that bumper sticker is theologically incorrect. Because the Bible makes it very clear that we had no desire for Jesus Christ. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. John chapter 1, verse number 11 says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. In our sinful wickedness, we had no desire for God. The Bible says that the light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The natural man has no desire for God, but God has a desire for man. God has a desire for you. Here, he made the initial act to cleanse Isaiah. Have you been cleansed? Spurgeon said, it does not spoil your happiness to confess your sin for cleansing. The unhappiness is not making the confession. Once Isaiah's sin was purged, it was then that he was meet and prepared for the master's use. Look what happens in verse number 8. It says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You know what's interesting to me in this verse as well? The very first word of that verse, it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying. Those two words, also and the word saying, indicates that this was being said all the while. At the whole time that the seraphim were crying, holy, 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 the voice of the Lord was still trying to get the attention of Isaiah. And it also makes it clear to us that even after Isaiah's sin was purged, the seraphim never stopped crying holy. They continued to cry holy, but also while they were crying holy, it was then that Isaiah could hear the voice of the Lord. May I submit to you, when you get your heart right with God and you have clean, pure fellowship with him, then the voice and the call of God will be much more clear to you. When we get a glimpse of God, not only do we get a glimpse of the supremacy of his holiness and the reality of our sinfulness, but number 3, I want you to see that we will get a glimpse of the necessity for surrender. The necessity for surrender. Verses 8 through 13. The Bible says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants and the house without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah was converted at this time, and God didn't save him just to save him. God saved him in order to use him. God wants to use you as he wanted to use Isaiah. And may I submit to you, you will never make an impact for eternity in winning souls for Christ if you don't have a love for souls. Are you aware, my dear friends, that every hour, over 5,400 people plunge off into eternity. Tragically, most Christians are so in love with self without having a love for souls that getting out the gospel is being done by less than 10% of those who profess to be Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34 says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." I read a statistic a while ago that 91% of the world's population has heard of the word the phrase Coca-Cola. 74% have seen the Coca-Cola emblem. 51% of the world's population have tasted Coca-Cola, but less than 10% of the world's population has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shame on us. God wants to use you, young people, and the need is greater than ever before. And Isaiah saw the need. God said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road when he saw Jesus Christ, got a glimpse of Jesus Christ. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And you know what's interesting? That Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." God had already been saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah volunteered to serve God. He said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I am willing to be the one for you to use. I will go where you want me to go. I will say whatever you want me to say. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will be whatever you want me to be. Lord, send me." And may I submit to you, it was after Isaiah volunteered that he got the calling of God. Some of you are sitting there in your seats thinking, "You know, I'm waiting for the calling of God. I'm waiting for God to call me into a ministry. I'm waiting for God to call me to the right Bible college. I'm waiting for God to call me into the right country. I'm waiting for God to call me into whatever vocation." Well, may I submit to you, why don't you just volunteer and then let God call you? Isaiah saw the need and he volunteered. According to a recent Baptist missionary statistic, in 1950, there were 100,000 missionaries. Since 1950, we've lost 1,000 missionaries per year. Each year, only 50 take their place. There are approximately 29,000 missionaries around the globe, but there are only 5,000 that are fundamental Bible-believing Baptist missionaries. 75% of American missionaries return home after 3 years, never to return to the field. 43% of missionaries never complete deputation, and less than 1% of fundamental Bible-believing Baptist college and university students are considering full-time Christian service. Oh, that we would have people volunteering to serve God. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. God called Isaiah to preach. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." He said, "You go out and preach, even if they don't understand, if they don't see, if they're not converted, you preach anyway. Be faithful to what God has called you to do." Isaiah says, "How long, Lord? How long do you want me to keep doing that?" Well, let me tell you this right now, young people, if God is calling you into full-time Christian service, it's not always easy. It's going to be difficult. You're going to go through some frustrations. You're going to go through some difficulties in dark times. And you're going to be at some times where you say, "Lord, how long do you want me to keep on doing this? How long do you want me to keep on serving?" The Lord said, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." He was saying, it doesn't matter even if people forsake you. It doesn't matter if there's nobody in your congregation. It doesn't matter if no one in the city will believe you. You serve anyway. Be faithful until the stars fall. And when the stars fall, keep on serving. Keep on serving. We ought to be willing to say like Isaiah, "Hear my Lord, send me." Submit your will to God. Surrender your all to Him. Spurgeon once said, "When your will is God's will, you will have your will." Psalm 37, verse number 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." You want to be in the will of God, young people? Say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." The world may not understand the depth of your salvation, but it can understand the depth of your surrender. For many years, Judson W. Van Deventer had been studying art. His entire life was wrapped up in the pursuit of art, and the furthest thing from his mind was active Christian service. Judson W. Van Deventer's dream was to become an outstanding artist and a famous artist. After graduating from college, he studied drawing and painting under a very well-known German teacher. And to help himself financially, Judson W. Van Deventer taught school and eventually became the supervisor of art in the public schools of Sharon, Pennsylvania. It was during this period in his life that a revival was held in his church, of which he was a member. And it was then that he became very interested in the meetings as a personal worker. And the Spirit of God was urging him to give up teaching and to enter evangelism. But Judson W. Van Deventer would not yield. He still had a desire to be an artist. For 5 years, Judson W. Van Deventer battled in his soul over this issue. Finally, the time came when he could hold out no longer. And he surrendered his all, his time, and his talents. And it was then that a new day was ushered into Judson W. Van Deventer's life. It was then that his life was changed for eternity. It was then that his life was completely impacted. After the long struggle, Judson W. Van Deventer had surrendered and dedicated his life to full-time Christian service for the Lord. And as a memorial, he penned the words of this very familiar song that goes, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." I ask you, young people, ladies and gentlemen, teens from other churches visiting tonight, have you surrendered all? Why don't you come to Him tonight and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Let's bow our heads in prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, I ask you this question. How many of you would say tonight that if you were to die today, you know without a shadow of a doubt that you would go to heaven based upon God's word? There was a time when you saw yourself as a sinful creature on your way to hell, and you knew that you could not save yourself. But there was a time in your life when God grabbed hold of your heart and it impacted you, and you trusted Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior based upon the Word of God. If you can honestly say that tonight, would you raise your hands? You say, "I know without a shadow of a doubt I'm going to go to heaven based upon God's Word." All right, thank you very much. Let me put your hands down. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who would say, "Preacher, if I were to die today, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. But tonight, God has shown me what I really am. God has shown me that I am a sinner. I've seen Him and He's in His holiness. And I know that if I were to die today, I could very well split hell wide open. But tonight I would like to know from the Bible how to be sure I'm going to go to heaven. Would you pray for me? Would you simply raise up your hand that I may pray for you? Is there anyone like that tonight? Anyone like that tonight? All right, then Christians, I ask you this question. Have you surrendered all? Have you given your all to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you surrendered most. I'm not asking if you surrendered some. God wants all of us, every bit of our being. How many of you would say, "There was a time in my life when God made an impact in my heart and in my life, and I got a glimpse of God Almighty, and there was a time when I made the decision that I was going to serve God, And I have dedicated my life for full-time Christian service. And at this point in my life, I am still heading in that same direction. I am going to serve God with all my heart, mind, soul, and body. If God calls me to the mission field, I'm going to go. If God calls me to be a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor, I am going to do it. Or a missionary's wife or an evangelist wife or a pastor's wife. I've made that decision before, and I am living that decision. If you have made that decision before, and you are living that decision of surrender to God for full-time service, would you stand to your feet right now? Some of you have not stood to your feet. I ask you, is God working in your heart tonight? How many of you would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart. I see the need now. I see myself. I see the Lord. And I know God wants me to use me. And I want to surrender my all to Him. If it means I'm going to be a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist for full-time Christian service, I'm going to surrender my all to God. I have not done this before, but tonight, this night is that life-impacting night where God is changing me for all eternity. Would you stand to your feet? I want to surrender my life to God tonight. Would you stand to your feet? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Amen. Others who would say, "Preacher, I've never surrendered my life to God before for full-time Christian service, but tonight I'm surrendering myself to God and I'm saying, here am I, Lord, send me." Those of you that just stood, praise the Lord, that'll be the second greatest decision that you will ever make, second only to getting saved. I invite you tonight that if you made that decision to serve God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, to go into full-time Christian service, we want to help you. I'm going to pray for you like I said I would. But I invite you in the invitation time to slip out of your seat and come to the front and speak to one of these counselors up here. And they will help you in this decision that you have made to help you become accountable and give you more guidance and direction. Would you do that tonight? Let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before Thee tonight. I thank You so much for the power of Thy Holy Spirit and the power of Thy Holy Word. Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word tonight to help us always be focused upon the supreme throne in heaven. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to always see ourselves as sinners saved by grace. And Lord, also I pray that You would help us to see the world. I pray that You would help us to see the need that's out there of people dying and going to hell. Help us to see the fields that are already white under harvest, and that we would be willing to be the laborers. God, I pray for those that stood tonight who have surrendered their lives to full-time Christian service. I pray that this night would be a life-changing, impacting turning point for them. And Lord, if You tarry and these young people are able to go to college and go out into the ministry, oh, how wonderful it would be for us to be able to serve alongside them. God, have Your way in this invitation time now. We ask it in Jesus' name.